for many of us that can remember, we would remember well what we were doing and where we were on that extraordinary day. I was managing a branch at the time, and the screens were on, and people were wandering in, and they were physically confronted by what they saw, many just silently weeping and just staggered that something like this could happen. For our older generation, they would well remember events that were far worse. But this had a really searing impact on the modern generation in a way which we'll talk about tonight, and which has really framed and changed things in so many ways for us, particularly from a scriptural point of view. And again, we'll touch on that later on when we bring scripture in and we show how these events are really leading up to the very expected return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we said, the events of September 11th, 2001 impacted the Western world like no other event in modern history. And its ramifications are with us today, and they will continue to be with us because they're going to impact what happens next. They're going to very much impact the way America responds and how Russia and others that are pivoting towards Asia are going to respond now that America and the Allied powers have pulled out of Afghanistan. But just to recap quickly, the September 11 attacks were a series of four coordinated terrorist attacks by the Islamic terrorist group Al-Qaeda against the United States. And it was a predominantly Sunni Al-Qaeda terrorist group. Four California-bound commercial airlines took off from three different airports across the northeastern United States on that morning of September 11, 2001. There were 19 Al-Qaeda terrorists that hijacked four planes. American Airlines Flight 11 was flown into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in Lower Manhattan at 8:46 a.m., just as thousands of people were making their way up into the tower. 17 minutes later at 9:03 a.m., United Airlines Flight 175 hit the South Tower. And very quickly, as the terrorist group had set out to do, it was to capture the attention of the world in a visual way, unlike what they had ever done before. And so for many of us, and particularly those in Manhattan at the time, their eyes were transfixed on these two beacons, if you like, of democracy that were aflame. And a third plane, American Airlines Flight 77, had flown from Dulles International Airport, and it was hijacked over Ohio. That was crashed into the west side of the Pentagon at 9:37 a.m. And for our younger people, the Pentagon was the intelligence centre, if you like, in Washington. So much of course, the Air Force, much of the Navy, much of the ground forces, the intelligence centres were all based pretty much in this building, if they weren't based with the CIA at Langley. So this was a major centre of attack. And so the plane ploughed into the outer ring, five rings of buildings, which make up that hexagonal shape of the Pentagon building. And then, of course, we had the fourth plane, United Airlines Flight 93, which was flown in the direction of Washington. And after desperate attempts to overpower the hijackers, the plane crashed in a field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, at 10:03 a.m. that morning. So a lot of activity from 9:03 a.m. to 10:03 a.m. And that's pretty much evidence there of the site. And there wasn't much left of that plane, sadly, as it ploughed into the fields and was brought down there in Pennsylvania. And George W. Bush, the former Republican president, who was president at the time, has been there today with Kamala Harris, the Democratic Vice President, commemorating those events that occurred at that place. At 9:59 a.m., the South Tower of the World Trade Center collapsed. The South Tower had been the second building that had been hit, but within less than an hour it had come down because it hit about three-quarter way up. And as we know from the aircraft fuel exploding, it took out much of the infrastructure and support and with all that weight above it, it couldn't deal with it. And so the South Tower came down. The North Tower, which had actually been hit first, finally came down at 10:30 a.m. And the destruction was quite extraordinary. This is really where one of the towers stood. You had the Marriott Hotel in and around here, which was utterly destroyed. World Trade Center 7 over here. And this center goes right around, and it was completely destroyed. We were there 7 years after the event occurred in 2008, and they had just finished taking out all of the rubbish. They'd gone right down into the old foundations, the subterranean levels of the of all of the travel transportation, trains and so on, that would go underneath the World Trade Center complex. They'd only really finished getting right down to that and starting to build for what is now Liberty Tower 1. But we were struck by the enormity of the size of the area and of images and things that were left to commemorate what had occurred. But that had a really massive visual impact on the American people. In all, 2,977 people died in the attacks and some 25,000 were injured. And over the following 20 years, thousands have died from respiratory illnesses or cancer, which was derived from the highly toxic clouds of dust and debris that showered much of downtown Manhattan when those towers fell. And so it remains the deadliest terrorist attack in history and the deadliest series of incidents for US firefighters and police, with some 412 that lost their lives. So that was a very quick snapshot of what we've seen on television and other things over the past 2 weeks as it's drawn our attention to what actually occurred. In America, in the immediate aftermath of the attacks, suspicion quickly focused on Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. Now, the astonishing thing for America was that they had to spend, in the 3 days after these attacks, they had to squirrel vast numbers of the bin Laden family out of America. They were extremely wealthy financiers and investors, and so much of bin Laden's family that were in America had to be quickly taken out of the country. Bin Laden, though, had broken away from his family in Saudi Arabia and had become quite extreme. He'd aligned himself with al-Zarqawi, the leader of Al-Qaeda. This was a Sunni sect, an extreme radical Islamic breakaway, which already for a number of years had been threatening thunders against America. Some of you may remember in 1993 the bombing that took place at the World Trade Center towers in the basement. But at that time, it didn't take effect. It still killed a number of people and many others. But that was the first sign that, that these radical Islamic militant groups were making a clear line and of course, attaching a clear strategy to hit America. A fellow by the name of Khaled Sheikh Mohammed, another radical Sunni Islamic militant that was attached to Al-Qaeda, was confirmed in 2001 as having conceived the plans and presenting them to bin Laden in 1996. Back in 1998, 3 years before the World Trade Center towers were brought down and the Pentagon attacked, bin Laden had declared a holy war against the USA. You see, he'd been very, very closely aligned, and in the end, it was quite clear that he was responsible for the 1998 US bombings or their embassies in Tanzania and Kenya. There'd been a significant loss of life in those two events, and even though he hadn't openly come out and acknowledged it, the attention very quickly went on bin Laden and Al-Qaeda as being responsible. So there was a fair bit of history before 2001. Initially, bin Laden declined that. He denied any involvement with these attacks. But there'd been a lot of chatter. The hijackers had left quite a footprint behind, and they were quickly able to see that it was, in fact, Al-Qaeda that were involved. This was a letter, if you like. Well, firstly, captured videotape messages that were picked up by special forces in Jalalabad in Afghanistan in 2001. This was in a month just after the World Trade Center towers had come down and the attacks had occurred. So it said it's become clear that the West in general and America in particular have an unspeakable hatred for Islam. So note that it's the hatred of crusaders. So many conflicts over the years come back to the Crusader Wars, the beginning, if you like, of really the Christian element and the war against Islam. It always goes back inevitably to the Crusader Wars. As he said, terrorism against America deserves to be praised because it was a response to injustice, aimed at forcing America to stop its support for Israel. So here's another really important flag for why those attacks on September 11 occurred. Kill our people. We say that the end of the United States is imminent. Whether bin Laden or his followers are alive or dead, for the awakening of the Muslim nation has occurred. So his intention was to unite Islam. That's what he wanted. And shortly before the 2004 US presidential election, bin Laden used a taped statement to publicly acknowledge, finally, al-Qaeda's involvement in the attacks on the United States and his personal involvement. So ultimately, in this case, American intelligence and that of the Western forces was accurate. It was al-Qaeda that was responsible. The other things were delving into the motives, which we've touched already here in some way. But back in 1998, al-Qaeda had wrote, "For over 7 years, the United States has been occupying the lands of Islam in the holiest of places, the Arabian Peninsula, plundering its riches, dictating to its rulers, humiliating its people, terrorising its neighbours." Very emotive language designed to get those radical Islamic elements to the fore, to get them involved. And so turning its bases in the peninsula into a spearhead through which to fight the neighbouring Muslim peoples. Just go back. But here's bin Laden's November 2002 letter to America, this open letter that he penned. Here were the motives for the attacks: US support of Israel, support for the attacks against Muslims in Somalia, support of the Philippines against Muslims in the Moro conflict, Israeli aggression against Muslims in Lebanon. It is interesting to note that the Israeli tactics, this is what bin Laden said, of bombing high-level buildings in Lebanon was, in his words, it gave him the image and the picture of what they could do against America. And that's why he said, "We attacked the Twin Towers there in New York." Taken from what the Israelis had done, in his words, against those in Lebanon, in the Lebanon War of 82. Pro-American governments in the Middle East who act as your agents against Muslim interests. Support of Indian oppression against Muslims in Kashmir. US troops in Saudi Arabia. Sanctions against Iraq following the first invasion of Iraq in 1990. So really very broad motives. But if we were to have a look at the key themes, support for Israel. Very prominent. At the heart of why they struck back at America. Oppression of Muslim peoples by the West, perceived. Western occupation of sacred sites like Mecca, plundering of those Muslim lands, and inequality in living standards. Now, that last phrase is probably one of the most critical, because there has been, for many centuries now, a growing dissent at the perceived wealth and actual wealth of the West and the feudal, of course, inequality of living standards for those in Islam. Worldwide support for America after the attacks was unprecedented. This is where we get this critical juncture of what happens next. At the time, Bush had an approval rating well over 90%. It was extraordinary. All around the world, particularly in the Western world, support of America was at its highest. Even Iran, at the Ayatollah, sent a message to America to say that despite our differences, what we have just seen and what has been perpetrated against America is a great injustice. And they reached out to America even Iran. And so this was an opportunity there where restraint was urged. A chance to be able to build a coalition there that might take the heat out of it and very carefully work with their enemies that they might find a good platform moving forward. There is a US female senator, a Democrat called Barbara Lee. In Congress in those immediate weeks after the events of September 11, Barbara Lee got her opportunity to speak. She got up and she said, "We as leaders, the people expect that we as leaders will show restraint. We are the greatest nation on the planet," she said. "We've got the greatest military resources at our fingertips. But we need to show restraint. We need to show leadership. We need to be careful how we move forward." She said that she got 60,000 pieces of information back to her, replies, emails, texts, phone calls, all sorts of things. This is in America. Half of them were death threats. Half of them. And all she said is we must show restraint. But very quickly, unfortunately, there was those images of what people had seen. For the sake of our young people, we know what we've seen and the images that we've seen in the last few weeks of what happened on that day, particularly in the trade centres. Terrible. And so there was this, not just an underlying rage in America, it was on the surface, and it's even there now today, and it's worse. This rage. Someone must pay for this. And so what America did next has shaped our world to make it a very unstable and uncertain place. I remember Dad ringing me the morning it happened. And he said, "You know," he said, "what we're seeing here is truly terrible." And he said, "I don't want to be flippant and I don't want to be insensitive or perceived to be insensitive with what I'm going to say." But he said, "A few buildings have come down and the loss of life is going to be more than anybody will cope with. But," he said, "I can tell you that in World War II, in those British cities that were pounded to oblivion, months after months after months, all through Britain, Germany, Dresden, Cologne, obliterated, it went on through Europe for 6 years. Singapore, wherever you go through Asia, the impact of World War II was such that it was far, far worse. But we didn't see that. People didn't see all those images minute by minute, hour by hour. 9/11 forever became that seminal moment that changed our response to violent acts. It was the emotional impact of seeing the attacks and its aftermath, real time on TV, minute by minute, day by day, month by month, that followed those attacks that led politicians to make judgments that they would regret with hindsight. So immediately following those attacks, massive changes to US national security policy commenced. Counterterrorism became its overarching priority. And we know the same impacts hit here. Homeland Security was created. They'd been the FBI, the CIA, the NSA, all of them had been these different splinter groups that didn't talk together. Now they were glued together. And counterterrorism became this overarching priority. And the machinery of government was changed. It was redesigned to fight an endless war at home and abroad. So what changed? All those intelligence agencies came together. They were given greater powers. The president was given greater powers. Even leaders in America said, "We are giving one man way too much power and responsibility." And so surveillance, detention, interrogation of known or suspected enemies of the state. Images very quickly started to go around about Guantanamo Bay. And people started to openly question that a country of America standing in the world Why is it doing that? There was the management of immigration and community policing, security around travel, banking and identity cards. It all changed. Everything changed. And so after building a coalition of partners, I find it interesting in the last week that that Blair, of course, the Prime Minister of the UK, spent 2 months non-stop flying around the world that he might support Bush and the Americans in building this coalition. Our own Prime Minister, John Howard, was part of that. It was immense. And so they built this coalition of partners and they launched the War on Terror, the largest object of any period in America's history following the Cold War. And over the next 20 years, she applied military force in Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, Pakistan, the Philippines, Somalia, Yemen, and many other countries. It led to overreach. It led to unintended consequences. And so in late 2001, she invaded Afghanistan. Previously, via the CIA, and this is where America has lost a lot of standing today and will continue to lose a lot of standing. Previously, via the CIA, she had armed, she had financed, and she had abetted the Mujahideen in their 10-year war with the Soviets between 1979 and 1989. She privately financed the drug crops so that the Mujahideen could raise their funds and fight the Soviets. But you see, that was okay because that was the Cold War opponent. So that was sanctioned. The old saying, doesn't matter how you do it, just get it done. The Mujahideen of the Taliban, there is quite a difference. People often say, what's the difference between the two? The Mujahideen was a coalition, if you like, of Islamic fighters. Didn't matter where they came from. But they had a common enemy, and the common enemy was the Soviet. And so they were drawn from all parts of Asia, welded into one, and they fought against the Soviet. After that, it would all splinter. But when that war finished, chaos and civil war reigned. But you see, for America, through that period, it served her Cold War foreign policy initiatives. And now, after the Taliban had shielded and accommodated bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, she invaded Afghanistan in late 2001. You see, the difference was the Taliban was mainly made up of Pashtun. That's the biggest ethnic tribe in Afghanistan, the Pashtun. So many of the Taliban fighters come from that. But you see, it wasn't one common group with one common enemy. The mistake the Taliban made, which is a much more extreme variant of Sunni Islam, this is the difference with the Taliban is that most will, of course, read the Quran and you will have moderate, you'll have liberal, and you'll have extreme elements. The Taliban are extreme. We've seen enough of that. Of course, they've interpreted the Quran in a very extreme way. And so what has occurred there is that it has created enormous problems there for them. Back at this stage, what they did was take on bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, the extreme elements there of Sunni Islam. And in doing that, America now had another enemy. And so she invaded and she destroyed the Taliban but failed to find bin Laden. So here's what America did. She put in place corrupt governments and officials. So she put in place, firstly, you had Hamid Karzai, Pashtun, as we said, the largest tribe there in Afghanistan. So the leaders have been through these areas, Hamid Karzai, Abdullah Abdullah, who was from the Northern Alliance, who was from a completely different militant group. You might have just seen recently that the Taliban, now that America has left, has just taken the northern Kanchir Valley, which was made up of the Northern Alliance, made of Turks and other Islamic militants that have been welded together as an enemy of the Taliban. And so what's occurred there is that she put in place, America, corrupt governments and officials, Hamid Karzai, Abdullah Abdullah, and most recently Ashraf Ghani. And there was never an intention to use the money of which America has given Afghanistan in noble causes. Hamid Karzai did not have the ability to lead a nation, far from it. What they did was squirrel millions and millions of dollars and feed it off, of course, to all their family members, their party members. People became millionaires overnight. Very little of it got to the common people. So Hamid Karzai was as corrupt to the core. Abdullah Abdullah was another one, aligned to the Northern Alliance, fighting, getting the money and putting it off into other extreme militant groups there, of which there was no determination to bring them all together as one. And Ashraf Ghani, who has spent most of the 2 weeks denying what most intelligence services say is the truth, where he squirreled nearly $170 million into a couple of helicopters and he took off and got out. Ghani, probably one of the more skilled in the sense of having the skill set to lead a country, but the corruption was at an enormous scale. The CIA was involved in all sorts of things and have been involved in all sorts of things in Afghanistan. So nothing's noble. No great attempt to be able to weld together a nation as one. She's the graveyard of empires. Everyone that has tried has failed miserably. And when you layer corruption and deceit and all these things on top of it, it's inevitable the whole thing is going to fall apart. There was one farcical situation where one such warlord who took millions from the Americans to capture bin Laden also took millions from Al-Qaeda, allowing bin Laden to safely cross the border into Pakistan. So one side is taking millions there and saying, yeah, we're close, we've nearly got him. We've got him holed up in Tora Bora. And on the other side, he's taking the millions from the Al-Qaeda and squirreling him through another place there over the border into Pakistan. Farcical. But this was going on all the time. And so America may have defeated the Taliban, but they survived. Other extreme rival militant groups have arisen. It's led to civil war. And so America became embedded in this war that she would refer to as the Forever War. A war, sadly, in which America lost her moral compass. In 2003, she invaded Iraq. And within 1 month, Saddam Hussein's government was overthrown. The motive for the invasion? Weapons of mass destruction. You might remember they'd roll them all out. Called Donald Rumsfeld. He sat up there. It took me a little while to understand this, but Rumsfeld would get up there and say, there's known knowns. There's known unknowns and there's unknown unknowns. Reporters are sitting back and they're going, wow. He's either a great oracle or he's confused. But either way, this is the sort of stuff that was going on. But whether it was Rumsfeld, Bush, Cheney, they would all say there with a straight poker face, oh, weapons of mass destruction. They're everywhere. They are working hand in glove with the Afghanistanis. They're working with all of these militant groups. We've got to take them out of the picture. And what would happen later? Oh, Bush. Well, we thought there were weapons of mass destruction. Powell was the same. Remember General Powell, Colin Powell? Yep. No, we thought there was. We were convinced, but there wasn't. Cheney, yeah, no, we were certain there was. But everybody got sucked into the vortex. America and her allies, including Australia, were bogged down in the Iraqi mess for 8 years until the troops finally pulled out in 2011. Did it succeed? No. Civil war ripped Iraq apart. ISIS came to the fore. And ISIS, of course, is another radical Sunni breakaway element, extreme Sharia law, but murderous and futile in the way that they have dealt with things. We remember what they did in 2014 through to 2016. So, were the Taliban initially destroyed? Yes. Saddam Hussein, a despot, captured and hanged? We've got a bad guy out of it. Was ISIS initially destroyed? Yes. But did America win the moral war? No. And so trust for America as a superpower, trust for America as a nation capable of bringing together nations and groups and having them function, having Western ideas of democracy built in there that it might come to the better good and for the world? No. It's made it way, way more unstable and insecure. And the past few weeks have seen the internationally farcical, embarrassing and traumatic retreat out of Afghanistan by the US and allied forces. Now, they knew for a number of weeks, if not months, that as soon as they made significant steps to pull out of there, the Afghan National Army would fall apart. As we said, it was never going to stand on its own two feet. You had warring warlords involved, endemic corruption, millions upon millions of dollars squirreled away, all fighting amongst each other. And on the front line, these Afghan national troops were not paid for months. Of course it was going to fall apart. And they all stood back and went, oh, I never saw that coming. It was farcical. Joe Biden would stand up there in July. There's going to be no circumstance where we're going to see people being lifted off the roof of an embassy of the United States in Afghanistan. Here it is. And so people were quite right to say, well, you said that back in South Vietnam, in the Vietnam War. You said that wouldn't happen, and it did. And all these years later, same thing happening. Because America, like many countries, especially powerful ones, can have a very good military strategy to subdue the enemy. But they don't have a good exit strategy. The exit strategy has often fallen apart. And then we've seen these sort of scenes. Traumatic scenes. Transport planes absolutely chock-a-block full of people. 600 to 700 people trying to take off and scared. Scared people, scared for their lives, trying to stop them or trying to clamber onto the plane in any way they could. Desperate scenes. America pulling out, leaving billions of dollars of weaponry to the Afghan National Army, and within 2 weeks, it's gone. And who's it in the hands of? The Taliban. In the hands of Northern Alliance remnants and other Islamic groups. In the hands of ISIS-K, the other ISIS splinter group that is in Afghanistan. Now they've got it all. Billions of dollars of it. And the world has reacted. And America's image around the world is in tatters. You're the greatest superpower in the world. You've got weaponry which is vast beyond most of the resources of other countries. You've got a foreign policy that should have prepared for this. And so why are we dealing with this sort of stuff? And of course, humankind says, we're in control, we can deal with this. And left to our own devices, we can't. And so wherever you look at whatever headlines you look around the world, embarrassing, disgusting, terrible. How could we let this sort of thing happen? And once again, the average person, particularly in Afghanistan, says, look what the Soviets did to us. We know what our own Islamic splinter groups are going to do to us. We know. We've got hundreds of years of knowing what they're going to do, but America, they said they'd look after us. They said that they would allow our girls to go to school, allow our girls to be able to flourish and go to university and things like that. And now they're gone. So what now? Well, Afghanistan is back where it was 20 years ago. Highly unstable and a hotbed for radical Islamic militancy. And already intelligence services around the world are warning of another imminent 911 type of event. And it's not fear-mongering or making statements there without some pretty strong evidence. Putin had rang George W. Bush 2 weeks before the 9/11 atrocities, and he said, look, we're getting a lot of intelligence. It's hot. Something's coming. We don't know what it is, but you need to prepare. So intelligence services around the world were aware of it. They just didn't know in what form it would come. And so those fears are there again. And so the US is now going to shift its policy away from Central Asia. This failed Afghanistan mission has cost them $2 trillion. $2 trillion over 20 years. If you put Iraq into that mix, and you put of all her battles and where she has inserted her forces around the world over the last 20 to 30 years, $7 trillion. $7 trillion. And it has proven that it cannot be trusted. America now, with her allies, has now got a reputation of being untrustworthy. And so now what's going to happen? Pakistan is fearful. Pakistan has got refugees pouring over the door, over the border. Now, for many years, she couldn't be trusted. In one sense, she would say, we're with America. And let's not forget that in 2011, bin Laden was killed in Abbottabad in Pakistan. Just a few kilometres away from the Pakistani forces. They knew he was there. They've been playing a double game for years. But now they're fearful. Really fearful. Because of Kandahar, south of Afghanistan, they're down the bottom. The refugees are pouring in, and they don't know how to deal with it. And Russia and China are gloating over the farcical nature of the US pullout. But Russia remembers what happened in 1989, and they knew what happened to themselves. They are worried about civil war in Afghanistan, ISIS-K, and the resulting refugee crisis. You've got this whole underbelly. So it is referred to as Russia's underbelly. The five stands. Turkmenistan. You've got Kazakhstan. Uzbekistan. You've got Tajikistan. You've got the five stands that are her underbelly. And they're saying, we can't cope with the refugees that will come flooding in our area. And so Russia is moving in fast. She's putting her forces in there into those five former republics of the Soviets, spending hundreds of millions of dollars to reinforce their borders and to support them. But she's getting herself in place. She's preparing herself. China, of course, is worried about the resultant impact now on her borders. But you see, Russia has got a friend. And this is where we come to the critical thing of now what we expect next. Russia has a friend in Asia, and it's been promised in the Bible for a long, long time. So when we go to the Bible, and particularly for our young people, we've talked about Ezekiel 38 as a prophecy of the end days often in our lectures. But what we are now really starting to clearly see is how Russia is going to work here with Iran, and they are going to shore up this underbelly here. And in a moment, you're going to see what Persia is doing or what Iran is doing. But we know from Ezekiel 38 that when ultimately the Northern Confederacy, headed by Russia, as Ezekiel 38 points out, will make its way with her allies, most of Europe, she will have here Turkey with her, Iran, Syria, Libya, and they will make their way down against Israel. And the Allied powers, headed by the King of the South, and we have every reason to believe, of course, that supported by Scripture, the modern King of the South is Britain. And it will be Britain who will be forced to take the lead. You see, America's history is neutral. That's her preferred position. World War I, 1917. She came in at the end of the war when she had to. She came into the war in 1941 because, of course, Pearl Harbor was bombed. Her preferred position is neutral. She's moved in, particularly over the last 20 years. Overreach, a disaster for foreign policy. And Russia is going to move in. She's going to shore up this southern area here, and she will do it with the help of Iran. And America and her allies will move out of Asia and the Middle East. The Asia-Pacific region for America now is her soft underbelly. She's sailing her ships right past these man-made islands that the Chinese have produced. So there's a tenderhooks between China and America. We don't know where that will lead. But China has no part to play here in the end game of Ezekiel chapter 38. And it potentially will be a weakened America involved with the King of the South, that they might stand ultimately against the King of the North when he makes his way down here to attack Israel and to assume overall control of the world. And so Ezekiel 38 clearly shows to us, don't we, that these group of nations and how they will be aligned. Now, what's Iran doing? She's right in there. Now, just note the date, January 2021. Iran's then Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif meets with the Taliban political chief Mullah Abdul Ghani Baradar in Tehran. They have been working overtime over the last year or two with the Taliban. Now, America has not been quiet about her desire to pull out of Afghanistan. But the Iranians are right in there. They've been working with the Taliban and assuring them that we can work with you to shore up your country, to shore up your resources and your economy. What does Isaiah chapter 21 tell us? If you take it from Isaiah 21 through to Isaiah 24, which leads up to the judgment against the nations, and Isaiah 25 talks about the benefits, doesn't it, of God's kingdom, that we've waited for him and finally it's over. But those previous chapters lead with the judgments upon the earth. Isaiah 21, a grievous vision is declared unto me, the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. Elam is that ancient name there for the Persian area. She's going to be a spoiler. She's going to deal treacherously. And that's exactly what she is doing. And this past year has seen that major strategic shift in Iran's Afghan policy and stance towards the Taliban. Do you know, for the past 42 years, Iran's clerical regime has been unsuccessful in its attempts to expand its presence in Afghanistan. But the Taliban's takeover promises to change that. And while Tehran's ambition to fill the vacuum will surprise few, it is the nature of its new Afghan strategy that is going to alarm the West. Do you know, Afghanistan was the first nation that Iran's Shia extremists sought to export their 1979 Islamic Revolution II. Afghanistan was the first country. And the Taliban partnership is not Iran's only interest in Afghanistan. A product of its intervention in Syria in 2014, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, former head Qasem Soleimani, that the Americans took out. So they did that back in Syria, and this extreme element of Iran's military has been working in Syria, and it manufactured in Afghanistan the Afghan Fatemayon militia, an Iranian proxy that has undergone rigorous training and indoctrination and numbers up to 20,000 Shia Afghans. 20,000. So Fatemayon defines its long-term aim of becoming the Hezbollah of Afghanistan. So you've got some real issues. You've got Iran working with the Taliban, but she's been working with these Shia extremists for years. And the IRGC will focus on exploiting the current situation as fertile territory to recruit and to radicalise aggrieved Afghans. We've seen the images, thousands of people desperately trying to get out of Afghanistan. American, Australian, British, you name it, their citizens still caught there. People unable to get out. What about the many hundreds of thousands of them that have aided the Western forces for years and have been left behind? Iran is looking at that and thinking, we're going to recruit and radicalise these aggrieved Afghans. We're going to bolster our militias. And so the Taliban's takeover is going to flood Iran with thousands of refugees, and the IRGC will see these as potential recruits. Iran is ready. Afghanistan expert. Notice that. He's an Afghani expert, Iranian. His name is Ismail Kayani. He is Soleimani's successor. He's the new Quds Force commander for the IRGC. And he's seen by many as an indication that the IRGC intends to make Afghanistan its focal point. Before Soleimani was killed, he'd amassed a force of nearly 200,000 militants ready to march on Israel. Now they're going to be able to support that with all these aggrieved Afghanis. And you're going to be able to add to that group and build this huge Shia militant group. And it's clear to Tehran that the West has no appetite to stay in the Middle East. And that coupled with the European Union sending a senior representative to Ebrahim Raisi's presidential inauguration in August of 2021, despite Hezbollah strikes against Israel and an IGC attack that killed two European citizens only days before, has convinced Tehran that the West is capitulating in relation to its foreign policy. It has no more interest to be involved in that place. Raisi is like the Ayatollahs and the leaders that have come before, is an extremist. And so the West is pulling out of there. And Iran will be able to do what she wants to do with the support of Russia. And hostility against the West is the glue that is going to bind these Islamists together. Now, I want to just quickly cover off the Shia, Sunni point of difference. 87% of world's Islam is Sunni. So America's foreign policy is always to work with the Sunni. But you see, it's where the Shia are placed that is the most important. And now what has happened in Afghanistan and through there is that a lot of the Islamic militants, the extreme elements of the Sunni faith, are aggrieved, could quite easily move across to the Shia. So this is how it stands. You got over here, where Pakistan is predominantly Sunni, but with a lot of aggrieved Afghanis pouring over the borders. That's going to destabilise her. She's already been putting overtures out to Russia for support. Afghanistan is predominantly Sunni. They harboured bin Laden. But of course, as we've just talked about, the Iranians are working with the head of Mayun. There's 20,000 Shia extremists already based there. Iran is 90 to 95% Shiite majority. It is a Shiite leadership. You might remember the old Shah was Shia, but he wasn't extreme enough. He wasn't adopting the more extreme elements of the Quran or its faith. And that's how the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini came into power in 1979. Welded together the extreme elements. And of course, America's invasion of Iraq really upset the apple cart. And the reason being over here, that the whole conflict here, right through the Middle East and to Asia, is between Saudi Arabia and Iran. Saudi Arabia is the most powerful Sunni nation in Asia. Iran is the most powerful Shiite nation. Saddam Hussein was Sunni. Iraq was led by a Sunni government. It was a natural cushion between those two aggrieved parties, the Saudi Arabians and the Iranians. But of course, once Saddam Hussein was out of the way, and once ISIS was dealt with, which was a desperate attempt to bring back Saudi control, you've got al-Nowri there as a Shia government, and you've got Shiite control. And Soleimani was working this area to his advantage. There are well over 150 to 200,000 Shia militants in that area, waiting for the time when they will move against Israel. And so this is a massive problem. You've got Egypt over here, which is mainly Sunni, but it's weak. Saudi Arabia under growing distress because she's had to support the rebels fighting over here in Yemen, because that's the Houthi are mainly Shiite.
And now as this whole area becomes unstable, it gives Iran and Russia the opportunity to stabilize it.
And that's going to work into exactly what Ezekiel 38 talks about. A great confederacy of nations headed by Russia, Iran part of it. And remember that Iraq is a modern country. The Persian Empire was this whole area. So absorbing Iraq back into Iran in that sense is just reinforcing what history was. It's bringing the Shia together.
And so the whole area here is unstable but ripe for Shia control.
And that is going to work into Russia's hands. So watch Iran and Saudi Arabia battle for Sunni Shia ascendancy in the Middle East. But Iran will make the pathway clear for that attack against Israel. And remember what bin Laden said about the cause of 9/11. It is what you have done and what you've allowed to happen with Israel against our people. And so Iran, with the help of Russia, and these extreme groups are going to build this radical Islamic militia to a massive force that will move against Israel. Now, Ezekiel 38 is the end degree of battles before the Lord Jesus Christ puts his feet upon the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 verse 2 tells us. Israel will be weakened. And at that point, as Ezekiel 38 tells us, it'll be Russia, Iran. They've done their work through all the proxies. It has damaged and weakened Israel. They might have failed, but they've achieved the first part of their world domination and their aim. And they will come down into Israel. But the important thing is that God has a plan. And I think it's really important for our young people to know that. We've been fortunate, those of us a bit older, to have been able to, over the years, take great comfort from the Word of God. That great conflict in the Middle East, distress of nations with perplexity, as Luke 21 talks about, is not going to be the end game. The Lord said, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when he ascended into heaven, he said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? As the angel said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So there's the first point. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. And if he's going to come back to this earth, what's he going to do? Acts 3 and verse 20. "And he shall send Jesus Christ." This is God's plan all along. "Which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So it doesn't matter which great prophecy we look at, whether it's the prophecy of Tyre, the modern day Tyre, whether it's Ezekiel 37 and the rebuilding of Israel, whether it is Daniel chapter 2 and the image of nations, no matter which prophecy we look at, it has an end point. And the end point is that these nations that rise up, who believe that they can assume world control through deceit and crafty counsel, will fail. The promise from the scriptures all along is that God would send his son back into this earth, that he might, as you notice there, create ultimately times of rest, peace and security. That's God's aim. There will be times of distress. When the Lord returns and his feet upon the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 verse 2 tells us, the destruction of the Northern Confederacy all along the spine of Israel, all from an Egypt and across the Northern Crescent, all the way up into Southern Europe and across Asia will be vast. It will take them years to bury the dead. But God has a plan. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring rest, because the prophets have spoken about it. the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he will come back and judge the nations, that he will be with those who have stood by him in faith, and together rebuild the world in the mould that God wants it.
And so as Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says, and let's remember for our young people, this prophecy is 600 years before Christ was born. 2,600 years old. And there the great image of Daniel. And all the nations stand up on its feet, thinking that the kingdom of men will last forever, just like Babylon, just like Nebuchadnezzar had said before. In the days of these modern kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So America might be pulling out of Asia, people in distress, leaving it to others. Nations have done that to each other for millennia. It won't happen. Under God. It won't happen under his son. He's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it's going to stand upon the ashes and destruction of the kingdoms of men. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's the greatest foreign policy that has ever been written. Forget about every foreign policy and every plan that the nations of this world have come together. They've never worked. But this one will. Because it will reign forever. Because its kingdom is divine. One nation. One kingdom. One law. One religion. Not splinters of different Islamic groups. Splinters of different areas of Protestantism or Catholicism. One king, one capital city, one religion, one rule of law. That's what God promises. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 26 to verse 29, it shows to us, doesn't it, how we are drawn into the great covenants of promise that God has promised through his world, through his word. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So see that? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. It doesn't matter whether the ethnicity, your background, where you've come from. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise which God has provided us. And so, yes, baptism and that connection, that pivotal step, is important that we might align ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might take on his name. If we can do that and in obedience connect ourselves with him, then all the great things that he's promised here are promised to us. The promises bring us together in Christ. And ultimately, Isaiah chapter 2 tells us, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Not towers and great buildings and efficacies to mankind. The Lord's house will be exalted in the top of the mountains, above all hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, because he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the wonderful thing is, there's no ambiguity. There's no maybe it's going to happen and we hope that this will work. It's clear. The Bible has never been contradicted. The great promises that it has already made have already partially come to some fulfillment. Israel is in the land as long promised. And now we wait for God's final plan to show its hand, to see the angels fully at work before our eyes. And so we wait positively for that to come. Because if we look at the world today, there's not much positive there. There's a lot of uncertainty. And as we've seen tonight, a lot of distress.
The plans of mankind often come to nothing. But God's plan will come to fruition. The kingdom will happen. And that's the confidence that we can put our confidence in.